You know, the God that we worship is so magnificent and gives us so much. I mean, he made the universe. He's it's expanding. He's called us into the church. He's opened up our minds. He gives us understanding. He gives us salvation through his son. He does all these things for us. God does so much because he is God. He can do anything. And do you ever wonder about what can we do for God? Is it possible that we can do something for God that he would appreciate or be pleased with? And I've been thinking about this for a while and wondering what there was. And I saw I forgot his name right now, but there was an article. Mr. Bennett had an article on 7 ways to please God. And I was thinking about that, and I had been thinking about how does God appreciate us? How can we make God appreciate us? And I think it's important that we do know how to make him or help him to understand and appreciate what we do. I thought about that as our families with our children. When they do something that you really like as parents, you appreciate it, don't you? You really enjoy your children when they do the right things. And children, sometimes you might be, the young people, you might be thinking about, what can I do that would make my parents appreciate me more? Or just do something nice for them. Not that we expect something back from them, but we just want to do something special. And I can always remember, I grew up in Minnesota there, in Bijoux. We're at Bijoux. Does anybody know where Bijoux is? It's north of Detroit Lakes. If you know where Detroit Lakes is, you kind of have an idea where Bijoux is. But anyway, we had a farm out there. We raised cattle and grain and so on. We had milk cows, and we had to get up early in the morning and milk those cows. And I suppose I was about 14, 15. I helped my dad milk cows, and my mom would help. We'd all milk these. We had about 50 cows we milked. And in the mornings, you had to get up early and do that. And the farms, you have to work early, get up early and do that. And we had, when we bought this farm, it had a garage, and it had rooms finished off upstairs. It was kind of like a bunkhouse. In the summertime, we all like to go out there and sleep out in the bunkhouse. And Dad would come by and he'd yell at us, come on, we got to go milk the cows. And I can remember we would do that. And, maybe I'd get out there by the time he was milking some cows. I was kind of lazy about it. And I thought, I thought about, well, why don't I get up and I'll go get the cow, get the cows in the barn, get them all ready to milk before he has to wake me up. And so I did that. And he appreciated it so much. My dad did, and I always remembered that he just, he just thought that was a really nice thing to do, and so I continued to do that. I could see that this was something that he appreciated, and I can think that when we do something like that, God appreciates it. And God doesn't want sacrifice, really, does he? He wants obedience, and when we do things right and pleasing to him, he appreciates it, I think. And so what can we do to cause God to appreciate what we do? And again, I wrote down in my note, we do these things, we should do these things as children and as children of God, not expecting something, but just doing it. Not expecting anything in return, just to please your parents, please God, and have him appreciate what we do. So I thought about some of the things that we might think about. What can we do as children of God that would be appreciated by God? And I said, well, we can do that by doing the work. That's one of the reasons we're called. We're called for a purpose. I remember Mr. Meeker said he wrote down in his Bible that Mr. Armstrong said, we had told him once, we're not called just for the fun of it. We're called for a purpose. And he wrote that down. We are called for a purpose. And we have a work to do. And we should do it enthusiastically and go about it willingly. I think God would appreciate that. He would appreciate doing it conscientiously and diligently. What we do for him and for on our job too. We should be diligent and about what we do in our work too as well, not be sloughing off. And God appreciates that right kind of attitude. He appreciates teamwork, especially with the brethren. And he appreciates cooperation with those who are in charge. He appreciates us being honest, I think. He appreciates us keeping our word. He appreciates us having the happy outlook or a good outlook and all that we set our hands to do. And, you know, these things that I'm talking about, the ways to get God to appreciate what we're doing are taught in the Bible. It's not something new. It's just things that are there. And what I wanted to try to do today is to try to get you thinking about, yes, I know that I'm supposed to be doing the work. How can I do it in a way that I'm sure that God would be pleased? Think about godly living and all of these. I have 7 points here. The ways that we can make God, please God, and have him appreciate what we're doing. I ask a question, would God say to us, you're appreciated for all that you have done? You know, we're here on a Sabbath day, we should be. And God is happy to be here with us and see us here. He appreciates that we do obey that command that he has for us. And but would he say, I really appreciate all that you are doing? Would he say that to us? I think he would. I think, and especially if we have that attitude of what we're trying to do, that even that little extra thing that will make God pleased and appreciate what we're doing. So I'm going to take and look from, we're going to look at some scriptures where these things, so we can see what we're supposed to do, and then we can maybe begin to think, now, how can I do it better? I think in the sermonette, you kind of, I was thinking about how can we be building a better building. Think about what is involved in this foundation and the superstructure, you know, the scriptures that we can look at and say, you know, I've read these many times now, but how can I really make it so God says he really gets it? I appreciate what he's doing. So that's what I want to try to do, and I hope we can get through these 7 points, and we'll begin by the first thing that I mentioned is doing the work enthusiastically and going about it willingly. And there's examples in the Bible that show that. So if we look at 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at chapter 9 and begin in verse 16. It says, for if I preached the gospel, and that's what one of the things we're called to do, preach the gospel. We're doing it through the headquarters, doing it through the internet, and so on. And he says, if I preach the gospel here, Paul is saying that, and we're to be doing that. That's one of the reasons we're called, the purpose that we have. He said, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So if we don't want to be lackadaisical about it. He understood if he was just going about it, you know, well, you know, Christ is coming, and had this lackadaisical attitude about it. He says, woe to me if I don't do it with, you know, the right attitude. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And then he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. You know, he was looking beyond what just preaching this gospel. How can I be more accepted by the people that I deal with? Do we do that when we're out in this world and we're setting examples and we're to be examples and to be lights? How can I do more to be a better light? How might I win the more? And to the Jews I became, as a Jew, that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without having law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Gentiles and so on. So he says, to the weak I become as the weak, and I might win the weak, and I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. And so you can read those scriptures. We've read them many times, and we need to, I think, what is Paul saying? How can I be like that? God, I'm sure, was very pleased with what Paul was doing, and he appreciated that, and he would appreciate us doing things in that manner, to be all things to all people, but, you know, to teach them God's way. How can we do that better and be appreciated by God? It says in Matthew 24:14 to preach the gospel to the world, doesn't it? I've read that scripture so many times and looked at it and thought about it, because you know what? You see what it says? If we preach the gospel to the kingdom of God, I'll go over and read the whole thing. Christ was speaking, prophecy, Matthew 24 and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, and I look at this internet, we understand, especially young people, you know how the internet, how you can reach all over the world, actually, and you probably have, maybe you have Facebook friends all over the world, and so these messages that we have in Life, Hope, and Truth do go out, and is available to all over the world. It's exciting to me. It should be to us, and I think God is pleased with what we're trying to do, and I think he's making, he's opening up more and more avenues of doing it. We have how many hits? I mean, people looking at these over and over, these sites that we have. And it's really a great tool, an asset that we have to reach the world. Because that's what it says. We got to go to the world. How is it going to be done? And I think this is one of the ways, and I said, you know, God knows he will do it. It is going to be done, and then the end can come. That's what we've been looking for, a change, a new government, God's government coming. That's what we want. Are we thinking about and praying about this work that we're doing in a way that's going to please God, and he's going to appreciate our efforts in doing this? In 2 Timothy, turn over to 2 Timothy 2, and let's see, verse 14. Oh, that's not, 2 Timothy, so I'm sorry, Matthew 14 is where I went, but I went 2 Timothy 2:19. You look at this and it doesn't look right. He said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those are who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what we have to do. How can we want to stay away? This world is a great cesspot of sin, and it can grab us. So we want to get away from that. Depart from iniquity. And verse 20 says, but it is a great house. There is not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so what am I doing? To clean myself up, make sure that I'm prepared for everything that God wants us to do so that he will be pleased. He will be appreciative of what I'm doing. As we read scriptures, think about how can I apply these better to my life to be more accepted by God and appreciated. We can give back to him that way, just like our children, doing nice things and good things and right and proper things. We appreciate that. That's wonderful. And like I said, God doesn't want offerings, burnt offerings and such. He wants our obedience. He wants us to follow his ways. So we need to be prepared for every good work. Titus 2, turn over a couple of pages to chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You know, and you could read that. That's what we should be doing. In this present age, though, that's not the easiest thing to do, is it? We just are bombarded by all kinds of filth, really. And so we have to think about how are we going to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. We're his special people, zealous for good works. We are if we're working on cleaning up our lives at all times, you know, and thinking about the deep meanings of some of these scriptures. I mean, we can read right over some of these things, it says, be zealous for good works. In Proverbs 16 and verse 3, I'll just read it to you. It says, commit your works to the Lord, for your thoughts will be established. And if you see what it's saying there is, if we are trying to do good works to the Lord, you know, working at being a better Christian, so to speak, it establishes our thoughts. We have the right kind of thoughts. We're trying to do a better job. We're trying to preach the gospel. We're trying to be kind to our mate and our children and all the things that we're supposed to be doing as Christians, love like Christ. That's if we're committed to the work, to works to the Lord, that's what our thoughts will be established. And Christ, in Luke 6:45, Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. This is Christ speaking here, and he says, a good man out of the treasures of his heart brings forth good. And if so, you know, as it says in the Proverbs, we commit your works to the Lord, your thoughts will be established, and our heart will be set on doing those things that we're supposed to be doing. I think of Dr. Levy, and he's going through Jeremiah. I hope a lot of you are able to do that. Very interesting course. But there's something he said there that in Jeremiah, he talks about the heart and what the heart should be like, and that it's mentioned probably 60 times in the book of Jeremiah, the value of having the right kind of a heart. And it's what it says, the heart brings forth the good. It says, Christ says this, and the evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart. If you don't have the right thoughts, you're not going to be projecting right thoughts from your heart either if you're concentrating on what's evil and it's all around us. It says his heart, it brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So we need to think about how are we committing ourselves to doing it, the Lord, the work to the Lord, so that he will be pleased with what we're doing. I want to say this. The Psalms have all kinds of admonitions and things that we can do to this idea of doing the work of preaching the gospel in a way that's pleasing to God. In Psalms 37, I'll pick that psalm out and use that one. Let's look in verse 4. Read a little bit what it says here. It says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. You know, you read it. Okay, commit your way to the Lord. How do I do that? Oh, well, let me look that up. Let me check it out. Let me see how I can be more committed to the Lord and trust also in him. And he shall bring it to pass. If you can do this, and we need to do this. And I know people do that. You're God's people. You do those things, but we need to be sure that we don't let down, slack up. I don't want to imply that we're not doing these things because I know we are, but I just want us to get thinking about how can I do those things even better, do them even better. In verse 6, verse 7, it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. And yeah, we could probably do that sometime. We see somebody and say, boy, that guy's a real crook, but look how he got everything. It says, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who brings wicked schemes to pass cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. How well do we do that? God is watching. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you who look carefully for his place, and it'll be gone. It shall be no more. Verse 11, it says, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In verse 18, it says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Are we upright? He knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. That's what we want. They shall not be ashamed in the evil times, in the days of famine. They shall be satisfied. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish in the enmity of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow shall vanish into the smoke. They shall vanish away. And in verse 21, it says, but the wicked borrows and goes and does not pay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. I just want to keep emphasizing, you know, are we righteous in giving mercy and giving, just giving? Now we have a little thing we're doing here with the clothing, giving somebody needs some help, we can do it. Let's do it. That's what God wants. He's pleased with that. Righteous shows mercy and gives. And verse 27, depart from evil, do good. And again, in this world, it's tough to do. Do good, dwell forevermore. In verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and the tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Again, it has to be part of our very thinking, deep thought and thinking, that it's in our hearts. It's so that what we just do naturally, the right thing. Wouldn't it be nice if we came to that point where we keep working at it, where if we do something, it just comes naturally to do the right thing, which I mean to be God's way, do God's way just without thinking about it. This is the way I'm going to go. So in one more scripture on this section, Matthew 25 and 34, verse 34, Matthew 25, verse 34. I know where Matthew is. Very familiar scriptures again. So the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It says, for I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came for to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me. And so there's several things there that we can stop and think, now, have I done that? Do we all bring something for the shelter that Chris Karlick is going to bring these things to? I don't want to make anybody feel guilty if you just didn't have what you had, but you know, we should be thinking in these terms that Christ said, if you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. That's what God wants. That's what he's pleased with. He's appreciates generosity and love and care and concern even for the least of the people. And so he says, if you do it to them, it's like doing it to me. And so we want to do that. Now, and then if you don't do that, in verse 45, he says, you know, if you don't do that, it's not good. There's punishment for that kind of selfish kind of attitude. In verse 45, he said, because people said, well, we didn't see you. How could I do it if I couldn't see you? I didn't see you naked. I didn't see you without clothes. I didn't see you without food or sick or in prison or anything. But then he says, surely I say to you, and as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into everlasting life. Which category do we want to be in? How do we think about this and inculcate it into our minds, into our hearts, so there's a natural reaction that we are going to help? That's what we want to make sure, that we don't ever forget that, that we want to do that. So number two, then, I said, being conscientious and diligent about what we do physically or spiritually. And we have to be conscientious on the job and spiritually. You know, on the job, we have to be doing the thing that we should be doing, even if nobody is watching. You know, and I was kind of, it made me think of what Mr. Black said last week, wasn't it, on prayer? And he said, remember he was talking about, he was working in the kitchen and he wanted to win this award for the most whatever, you know, and so whatever the camp director was, boy, he was scrubbing silverware and floors and sweeping and doing all that. But when the boss wasn't around, well, then, you know, it was back to, well, I'll get to that when I get to it, kind of. attitude with that we don't want to have. God's not pleased with that kind of an attitude. He really wants us to be doing the job whether somebody's watching or not. And, you know, God is always watching us. You know, we're here and attentive, and that's good. We should be. And we want to make sure that when we leave, we don't forget the lessons that we need to learn all during the week. We have to remember that we're Christians 24/7, huh? Or 7 days, 24 hours a day. We are Christians, and we can't forget that. So we need to be conscientious. God wants us to be that way, and he appreciates that commitment, diligent about what we do physically or spiritually. In Luke 12, Luke 12 and verse 35, it says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, you know, be ready. And you yourself be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Surely I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that is, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." And we know the scriptures where people have said, well, or is it in Peter or someplace where things are going on, this is the same, we don't know, Christ isn't coming yet. We don't want to get into that attitude, because he's saying he's going to come in an hour we don't expect. So we need to be ready. We need to take these scriptures and think, how can we better be prepared for that great and wonderful day that we're looking forward to, when Christ does return and all these shortcomings that we have in this world will be fixed. That's what we want to look towards and be ready for, and preparing ourselves, thinking about how can we do a better job of being ready for that time, committed to be doing, conscientious about what we're doing, motivated in the right way. It says then in verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant then, if he's so doing, then when he comes, and he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master delays his coming,'" that's what I alluded to. We don't want to do that. We want to be ready, and know that it could be at any time. Don't make excuses about taking conscientious, diligent action in our, especially in our spiritual life. On Matthew 25 and verse 23, the parable of the talents, and it's very familiar. I won't read that whole thing, but I just wanted to read one verse about the parable of the talents, verse 23 of Matthew 25. And it's the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And that person had two talents, and he increased. We all have talents. And we need to use those talents. We can't say, well, I don't have much to offer, and bury that talent. You know, that man, if he with one talent, there's a lesson to for us. The greater part of that lesson, I think, is that one, that man's one talent that wasn't used. We need to really think about that. We don't want to be in that category where we bury our talent and don't use it. We need to learn to use our talents, whether it's one, two, three, four, five, or whatever. But whatever talent we have, use it. God's pleased with that. He'll appreciate that. Don't bury it in the and say, here's your talent back. You know, that's not acceptable. We need to be conscientious and diligent. How can we make that talent produce something? Well, Christ said he could at least put it in the bank, got interest. You know, just a little bit. You get just a little bit return, and he would have been able to say, well done. You'd be in the kingdom of God. He doesn't expect us to do what we can't do with our talent. He wants us to do what we can do and do it. So there's a great lesson in thinking about what that man with the one talent didn't do, and how we need to be sure that we use our talent and we're making every effort to serve in any way we can. I'm glad to see he said in the bulletin that I think all the positions that he was asking about were filled. You know, people, you know, stepped up and are able to. They got a photographer and a prayer list keeper and all that he was. Oh, I think he got almost every position that he wanted or had an opportunity for. So they're doing, people, you've stepped up to do that. That's good. We have to have the attitude of the Good Samaritan in all that we do. And that we need to go above and beyond like he did. You know, the Good Samaritan not only bandaged the wound and took care of him and put him in a hotel or a place to stay, and he gave him money, the keeper, to get money. If you need more, when I come back, I'll do that. He did way above. Do we think about how can we do more than is required? Not just the bare minimum. Step up and do more. God appreciates that. And that story is there, that Good Samaritan parable, for all eternity to look at. It's good to be able to read that and see what we need to do in our lives as well, to do more than just the bare minimum, and not to ignore like the others did. The priest and so on, he went around that man and just left him there. In 2 Thessalonians, I don't say that you're not doing these things. I know that we are doing many things, but we don't want to get weary of doing these things, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 3. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. So it says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. God doesn't want us to not work. He wants us to work so that we can eat. Paul recognized that. And if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, working, not working at all, but are busybodies. I was thinking, am I a busybody? I hope not. It's not a good connotation here. We need to do better than that. God isn't pleased with that. Verse 12, it says, now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And then in verse 13, it says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. And that can be a a thing that can overtake us sometimes. There's so many things to do, and we might get tired of doing it. But it says here, do not grow weary of doing good. Conscientiously doing our job, every opportunity that we have. God is pleased with that. He appreciates that. By teamwork, we can gain God's appreciation by teamwork with all, especially the brethren. And now I was thinking about this, and what did the Bible say about this? If you look over in Acts 4, when the first church first started, just think of the enthusiasm and excitement that was going on, because there was this unity and working together, teamwork. It was, I got to think that God was just smiling and laughing. Look at them. Look at the people. They've got the right attitude. This is the way we want our people. This is what we want these future gods to be like. That's what we are, sons of God. And they were doing the right thing. In verse 42 of chapter 4, they were... Let's see if I'm on the right. I'm not. I'm on the wrong. 32. I want verse 32. There's no verse 42 in chapter 4. Verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that anything that they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So it was I don't know how many days it went on, but just think of the fantastic unity that was there and the cooperation. What a blessing to everybody that was involved in that as the church grew. How exciting it must have been. And we could learn to share in that same way by reading about this and doing those things that being generous, being able to give and share like they did. There was great unity, and I think that, you know, all these people were called into the church at this time. The number grew exponentially in that short time, it seems like. It was so many being added. And doesn't it say that the angels would be rejoicing and singing when people are added to the church? And so it must have been quite a lot of singing and rejoicing going on in heaven. God was pleased. He really appreciated, I think, what was the disciples were doing, what the people were doing, and learning his way. Romans 15 and verse 6. Paul talked about that, the unity that we need to have, and it's so good to have a unity in the church, isn't it? We really appreciate that, because we've experienced somewhere where it hasn't been that way all the time. Now may the God, verse 5, Romans 15, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another. Am I asking God to help me to, to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus? And in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was unity that he wanted, and there was at that time in Acts, there was that unity. What we need to strive for here, we don't want to, it just is not fun to have people that don't agree, and there's disunity. And we'll see Abraham and Lot. I was thought about how in Genesis 13:8, you don't need to turn it, but think about when they came to this land where all, there was a great land, but Abraham said, we don't want to fight about this. The shepherds were wondering what, how to divide up this land. He didn't want any strife. Abraham didn't want any strife between he and his nephew Lot. And so he said, choose. And there was a teamwork. They could choose. One would choose and the other one would take the other. So they did that. And it was good. So there was no strife. And, you know, we want unity. We don't want strife. And I was thinking about that. Think of little children. Your parents, remember our child. Isn't it funny how, as they, even at a little age, young age, how they'll want the same toy. two little children want the same toy. You know, they, if they could learn a little bit of what Abraham was teaching a lot here, you don't, you can't all have the same toy. You should just, you know, I'll pick one and you take the other. And we teach our children that as they go along. But there's a bit of human nature comes through at a very young age that we need to overcome. And how do, you know, that can carry over. We can still, even at an older age, want something that maybe we should be not wanting or should be sharing with somebody else. Learn to share. In Psalms 133 and verse 1, and again, I'll read that to you, but it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I was told one time that was probably Mrs. Armstrong, Loma Armstrong's favorite scripture. And I don't know if you know, somebody says, does that somebody verify that? I think I was told that. But anyway, it is a wonderful scripture because it's so pleasant. How good and how pleasant it is to dwell together in unity. And we've all come through times when that has not been the case. And so we can understand what's being said here. And it's just like precious oil, it says in verse 2. It's like precious oil on the head running down the beard of Aaron. And running down to the edges of his garment is just, it's just like a pleasant anointing oil that soothes us. It's pleasant to be unified. It's like the dew of Hermon in verse 3, descending upon the mountain of Zion, you know, watering the land. For there the Lord commanded the blessing and life evermore. You know, unity is a blessing, and God appreciates that unity. I'm sure he does. That's what he wants us to see. That's what he's written about here. And we do see that God hates discord. If we look in Proverbs 6:19, he hates discord. Do we hate discord? Sure we do. We don't like to see that strife and disunity. And God hates it. Verse 19, it says, breaking into the thought at the end of verse 19, it says, one who sows discord among the brethren. He hates that. So it's a very serious thing, and I hope that, you know, that we don't fall into any trap where we are not loving our neighbor as we ought to. That just isn't going to cut it with God. He hates discord. We should. And Christ verifies that in Luke, you know, what he says about anybody who sows discord. Luke 17 and verse 1. Luke 17 and verse 1, he says, this is Christ speaking. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It says it would be better for him, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then that he should offend one of these little ones. A pretty serious situation. We want to think about, you know, what we say and what we do so we don't offend one of these little ones. It says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And that's not always easy to do in life. You know, if somebody's a pain in the neck, so to speak, you know, and he says, I'm, you know, comes and says, I'm sorry, and he does it again, and he's sorry, and I do it again, and you know, how long can you go on with that? Well, God says we need to go on, I think in another place it says 7 times 70. In other words, you will forgive him as long as he wants to ask for forgiveness. He needs to, and repents and ask for forgiveness. And if we don't, why should God forgive us? Because we sin, and we do that, and then we have to come to God and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, and he does. But he won't if we don't forgive others. So that is a very serious thing, not to forgive our brother for an offense that comes to us. He doesn't approve of this, he doesn't approve of disunity and not forgiving, but he does approve of our forgiving. That's what he likes to see. That's the attitude he wants to see, that he would appreciate. Okay, number four. How are we doing here? By cooperation, with those in charge, we can gain God's appreciation. In Exodus 19, verse 7 and 8, the Israelites were always admonished to do certain things. They said, we'll do it, we will do it. But they never did. They never continued in that. They didn't cooperate with God. They said, we will do it, but they didn't do it. Exodus 19. A couple of points here. In chapter 19, excuse me, 19 and verse 7, it says, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people, see, they all answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But they didn't. And God wasn't pleased with that, and they eventually all, of course, went into captivity. and so then we see, and we know that's what God wanted them to do. He doesn't want them to break their promise. We have to be doing what we say we will do as God. Do as God doesn't appreciate broken promises. He doesn't appreciate that. If we say we're going to do something, we should do it. And they didn't. And you can see that in verse 5. He says, now therefore, of chapter 19, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. It would be a, you know, they would be a special people. We're a special people. We do need to do what we promised in our baptismal, we need to do that. Keep our word. And we'll be a special treasure above all people. That's pleasing to God. He appreciates that obedience. Because again, you know, he doesn't want sacrifice, he wants obedience. Exodus 22 and verse 28. It says, "You shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people." We have to be cooperating with those in charge. It says, "Don't revile God." I don't think, you know, we have no problem with that. But this part about cursing the ruler of your people, sometimes I think we, with the kind of rulers that we have, it might be a problem sometimes. But we need to pray for them. God says pray for them, not to curse them. But we do have, sometimes I think, get into a situation where we kind of make fun or revile our leaders. And we probably shouldn't be doing that. We need to be thinking about how do we, you know, God's in charge. He puts them in charge. They're there. And he can remove them from office or he can put them in office. So really, we're to be praying that we have peace and that they do a job that allows us to be able to preach the gospel and do those things that we need to do now. That was number four. Number five, I said we can appreciated by God by being honest, by telling the truth. And again, in Proverbs 16, let's turn back over, because lying was one of the things that God hates. And it's mentioned twice, I'm sure we all are familiar with it. In verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue," very serious thing, lying tongue, "and hands that shed innocent blood." But then also it says down in verse 19, it says, "A false witness who speaks lies." He talks about lying. It's a bad thing. God does not appreciate liars. And there's been so much lying going on down through the ages. It's in the Bible. We can see many places where the truth is just murdered. And we think of in Genesis, the first example, I guess, I don't know if that is, it probably is, Satan lying to Eve. "You won't die. She most surely won't die." That was a lie. That was a big lie. And she took it. And so she took of the fruit that she shouldn't have. And you know, the problems that have come ever since. Of course, Satan is the father of liars and of lying. And so that's easy to understand that he would do that. But and then there was Cain concerning his brother. He said, "I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't know where he is." He lied. Abraham, actually, when he talked about his wife, said, "She's my sister," which she really was, but that was a little bit of a lie. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Remember, he went in 2 Kings in chapter 5, where he went after the healed army captain. He wanted to get some money. He wanted to get some clothes. Remember, he went and got these things. He hid them in his house. And then Isaiah says, "Where have you been?" "Oh, I've been around." You know, so there's lying there. In Acts 5, and all this good feeling that was going on in that beginning of the church, and then all of a sudden we have Ananias and Sapphira coming and telling a little bit of a lie. "Oh yeah, this is all of the cash," and it cost them their life. Lying is a serious thing with God. He does not appreciate big lies, little lies, and they're not pleasing to God. You know, it's easy to get caught up in that. I give you an incident once. This happened to me, quite a few years ago, but I was applying for a license or something at the government center downtown Minneapolis. And for some reason, I didn't get there in time, and the date on the, that I had written down was too late, and it was going to be an extra charge, two, three, I don't know, some dollars. And when the lady went someplace, I changed the date. Why would I do that? Save $2. I changed the date. She came back. She said, "You changed the date." No, I didn't do that. It was lying. I remember that. I'd never do that again. What in the world was I worried about? $2 or $3 or whatever the extra charge was, it didn't matter. But I, this is the kind of thing that can happen, this lying that goes on. It's almost like it's not intentional, but just, it happens. You don't even think about it. And that's why I say we want to get to the point where you will tell the truth all the time, no matter what. Big lies, little lies, God doesn't appreciate that. He wants us to be honest in all that we do. And let's face it. Right now it's like you can hardly believe anything that you hear from a candidate or from the president, isn't it? It just seems like, is that true? You doubt because it's so prevalent, things that are going on. And it just keeps getting worse and worse, and lies and lies and lies, and God is not pleased with that. So we have to make sure that we're telling the truth. And sixth thing, keeping your word, keeping our word. God appreciates us doing that. And in Matthew 5:37, where he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We keep our words if we don't get into a lot of detail. And in James 5:12, he says the same thing, but and he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Verse 12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. You know what we say? We got to keep our word. It's important that we do that. And sometimes it's easy to say something that, well, maybe you can't do it. You think about, maybe you want to go and see your child's playing ball or whatever, go to a game or watch, and I'll be there. But then something comes up, some reason that you can't be there. Well, you shouldn't have said you're going to be there, because that's very disappointing to that child, I think, if you don't show up. We need to keep our words to our children. And if there's a chance we might now, you might want to say, well, unless something happens, something come up, but I'm going to do all that I can to be there or do this for you. But things could happen. But we do need to remember to keep our word to our wife and our children and our neighbors and our boss. What we say we will do, we'll do it. We will do it. We were baptized. We said we would do what God would do, and He expects us to do that. He appreciates that when we do. I will repent. I will accept Christ's suffering. I will do these things. And so He appreciates that and wants us to do that. It says, then the seventh thing I had, by being happy in the outlook. And I just wanted to turn to a couple of scriptures. In Proverbs. And so, it's easy to say these things. I'll read that in Proverbs here. It's easy to say. Sometimes maybe not so easy to do. Because we do have problems. And things come up that make it very hard to be happy, to be have that happy outlook that we need to have. Chapter 15. We have to ask God to help us sometimes, I'm sure. But 15 and verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. That's good. But sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. So we want to have a merry heart. Because it gives us, it keeps our attitude right and our thinking right. If we can have that that merry, happy outlook. In verse 15, it says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. So like I said, sometimes maybe it's kind of hard to be in a happy mode all the time, but we need to work at it and ask God for help in doing that so that we do have a positive outlook on life. Things will pass. 17, chapter 17, verse 22. Again, a merry heart does good. It's like medicine. And I think they've found that people who are sick, if they can laugh a little, it helps in the healing process. A merry heart is good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. And then finally in Ecclesiastes. One more scripture. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7. Go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. I guess if you drink enough wine, you have a merry heart. Gluttony is not something we want to do either. But anyway, it says, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your word. And let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully. Be happy with your wife, whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun, and all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun, which your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So be happy, like the song, be happy. So, you know, God can do all things, and he does so much for us. I mean, we can continually thank God for the many, many, many blessings that he gives us. And when we stop to think about we're so insignificant, what are we to God? What can we do for God then? Because, what are we that we can do for this God who has everything, who owns us, the universe, everything that's out there? What can we do? Well, I think we can give God the chance to appreciate us as we, the first fruit, live our lives in a way taught in God's word. You know, just as our children are appreciated when they do something that pleases us with their proper actions, so should we as God's children. I think he would expect us that of us. And we just know how much it means to us when our children do these things that we appreciate. It just means a lot to us, more than anything they could give us. And what I've tried to do, what I wanted to do here this afternoon, is to give you some thoughts on how we can better live our lives in a way that is both appreciated and pleasing by God. To think about the scriptures that we're reading so that when we go about our daily life, we're thinking, now, is this something that's going to please God? Is he going to be appreciating what I'm doing today here? Is this something that God one day would say to us, I appreciate it and I'm pleased with what you accomplished in your calling? Well done. Enter into the kingdom of God.